Please do be seated. So I come today to share with you a few words about this very famous passage of Scripture, Jesus cleansing the temple. And as with so many of the words that we read, the things that we reflect on over this series, they will be hugely familiar to you. Anyone who has been to school in sort of the mid-90s and before that, or been to Sunday school or anything like that, will know many of these accounts off by heart. Jesus cleansing the temple. Many scholars, and I'm inclined to agree with them, believe that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. We read in John's Gospel that he does it at the beginning of his ministry, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens right at the very end. So this is something that Jesus did more than once. In all likelihood, the words are different, the actions and responses are different. It's a fascinating account. So, years ago, I was training to be a teacher, and I had an experience. It's one that I've shared on numerous occasions. It was something which meant a huge amount to me. I was training at Exeter University, and I had a teaching placement, and I had to show a film to a group of year 10s in the afternoon. And if you're a teacher and you have to show a film, you think, that's great, I can just go and relax and do whatever. But this lady looked at me and she said, you're training to be a teacher, so you must be absolutely on the ball with all your protocols. If you're going to show a film, you jolly well go and watch it. So she gave me instructions. She said, go to the library, put on a pair of headphones, and watch this film before you show it to the kids. So I showed this film to myself before I showed it to the children, and I sat there with my headphones on. And this film was called Genocide. It was made by the Simon Wiesenthal Trust. And it spoke about the way in which the Nazis rose up and attacked Europe, and how that hideous group, the Einsatzgruppen, came in behind them and exterminated the Jewish men, women, and children that they could find. And it was going into detail. Simon Wiesenthal, of course, famously known as a Nazi hunter. And I was overwhelmed as I watched this, and something happened to me that never happened to me before. I'd watched all kinds of films. You wouldn't believe it to know me, would you? That I'd ever watched a film or anything. But I was completely unaffected. I could watch a movie, no matter what it was, and just think, oh, fiddledy-dee, and go and be about my business. But this film deeply traumatized me. I struggled to watch it the second time with the young people. Such was the horror of what I'd seen. And I felt in my heart a deep-seated fear. It was just so horrific to me. I think when I'd read about the Holocaust in history as a child, it didn't take on the weight. But there was something about being that bit older, about being 22, 23 years old, a little bit older, watching this film, it sank in very deeply, and it scared me how our world had come so close to the end. Terrible. I was deeply disturbed, and I had, that night, a nightmare. I struggled to sleep. I had a disturbed night's sleep. The images of this horrific film were going through my mind. And I woke in the morning, this is absolutely how it happened. I woke in the morning to hear Nazi music being played and sung. And I woke up in that kind of hinterland between dozing and coming round. And I thought for a second, my goodness, this is horrific. I thought I was dreaming, but it seems that there is Nazi music coming from our lounge. And I went through, and my friend, my dear friend Corrie, and my flatmate when I was at university, was watching the film Casablanca. And the Nazis were singing, and they were chanting one of their famous songs. They were standing proudly around the piano and singing their music. And as I walked into the lounge, still waking up, it's that moment, and I don't know how many of you have watched Casablanca. I watch it every 3 months. I must have my dose of it. I really must. Victor Laszlo, the resistance fighter, arrives at the top of the stairs, and he sees the Nazis singing. And you see his face full of fury. And this is what he does. He marches down the stairs and there he is. And he stands in front of the music group. And he says, "Play Les Marseillaise." And the Nazis are singing away. And the music group look terrified. What will happen if we do? And he says, "Play Les Marseillaise, play it." Like this. And Rick, that's played by Humphrey Bogart, nods like, "Yes, you can play it." And they strike up with Les Marseillaise. And Victor Laszlo sings. And they out-sing the Nazis. Everyone joins in. And he sings. And he sings them down. And he's filled with such fury. And such zeal. And such passion. And I remember, as just a young guy, standing there and watching that film. And my goodness, Casablanca is magnificent. All of it is wonderful. But I remember thrilling at that zeal. And I remember thinking, that's how evil is opposed. With passion. You stand there with your knees knocking and you're afraid and you let it go on. Then the world is going to just go to hell in a handbasket. But if you're like Victor Laszlo and you stand and you dare to sing out the good things, that's when a difference is made. That film, Casablanca, can you believe it? It was made in 1943. And right at the end of it, Laszlo looks at Rick and he says to him, "Welcome back to the fight." And he goes, "This time I know our side will win." And then he goes on to continue his work. That's 1943, 2 years before the war ended. Amazing. Oh, the passion. And I thrill, brothers and sisters, when I see passion like that. Do you remember, this is a rather depressing poem, but someone clipped Dylan Thomas's famous poem and they painted it on a wall. "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." You thrill when you hear the words, the passion, the passion. Every so often in life, you have something given to you that's good, that's precious, that's beautiful, that's worth fighting for, worth dying for, worth standing up and being zealous for. And here you see Jesus demonstrating it in the most excellent and breathtaking way. It's remarkable. He comes into the temple. He is God with us. He knows what a gift it is. He knows what it should be. He knows everything about it. And when he sees what's happening, he is filled with zeal. He is furiously angry. And he responds. Let me remind you of these beautiful words that God gave to us. This is how the Lord describes his temple. The Lord says these words in Isaiah, talking about the use of his temple. He says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Let me read it to you again. This is all of us, "I will bring to my holy mountain. I'll give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And yet, it looked more like a marketplace. And Jesus Christ was not having it because he was filled with zeal for what God wanted. He understood that zeal was a crucial way of preserving and keeping those beautiful gifts. Let me give you a few bits of information about the history of the temple. That's a specially designed slide in keeping with other technical disasters that is almost unintelligible. So I hope you enjoy that. The amorphous yellow blob, or the practically invisible few lines up on the left-hand side, the amorphous yellow blob on the left is the Temple of Solomon. That got torn down as God's people rejected him and his teachings, and as they didn't treasure the beautiful things that he had been given. it was kind of handed over. And it was utterly destroyed. Then Zerubbabel came along and he built that other one. I don't know if you can see, it's slightly less impressive. That's obviously an artist's impression. We know that some people who had seen the original wept when they saw Zerubbabel's temple. But nonetheless, it was meant to be a place of prayer and joy and connection with God. It too was destroyed. And finally, you have the Herodian temple, the temple of Herod the Great. And great was just a term that was applied to him. He wasn't that great at all, but he was quite unpleasant. Herod built the last temple, and that was destroyed in AD 70. And this is where Jesus was. And people were kind of cross about this temple Herod had built, because they had ideas about what it should be like, but it wasn't. Jesus took it to a new level. So by way of reflecting on this passage, I want to do something very simple today. Knowing a little bit about the temples and the notion of the temple found in Isaiah, that it should be a house of prayer and a place of joy, I want to see what we can learn in this passage about losing something precious. How easy it is to lose it. How easy it is to lose the gifts God gives us. And then I want us to reflect just briefly on zeal and the effect it has in keeping hold of this precious thing, as demonstrated by Jesus. So I hope that this is something that will be a blessing for us today. So how do you lose a blessing? Hopefully you'll be able to spot some of those pictures a little bit more clearly. You've got, at the time of Jesus, a masterclass in abandoning blessings from God. Demonstrates very, very clearly how you do it. The guy in the top right, that's one of the few known statues of Herod the Great. Ironically, smiling. Because most of the time he was a grumpy rascal, even killed some of his own kids. He was a very furious man. Now Ezekiel, the prophet, was given a remarkable vision by God. And in that vision was the temple. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, you will discover, as well as famous bits and bobs like the Valley of the Dry Bones, vast numbers of measurements, because God gave Ezekiel a vision of exactly how his temple should be. Even down to the measurements, down to the inch, said this is how it should be. So if you were coming to build the temple, I wonder, would you have a look at Ezekiel? Might you stop and think, well, hold on, God has given us a recognized revelation in his word, and this is what we will build. No, is the answer, as far as Herod is concerned. Yes, even though God himself has, by his Holy Spirit, given this prophet the exact dimensions and the exact instructions on how to construct a temple, forget about it. I want it done my way. I want it bigger. I want it different. There's a big fortress next to it, the Antonia Fortress, as it's going to be known. And I'm going to do that up as well and kind of merge it all together. It's going to be this great and wonderful thing. And of course, the Jewish religious types were appalled when Herod started churning this out. They were angered and said, surely you could just follow the instructions God himself has given. And you can read back in Jewish liturgy their prayers for the Messiah to come and for the Messiah to bring a new temple, written around this time because they were so peeved at what Herod had done. But right there you've got the first issue. Completely ignoring scripture. God gives the people just what they need. What do the people do? They have a look and they say, oh, very nice. Now we'll go and do our own thing. Very nice. Go and do my own thing. When I was a kid, I had a Gideon's Bible. It has a where to find help when section in it. I loved it. I would look up the advice, check out what Jesus has to say on the matter, then just forget it, go and do my own thing. Because I wasn't a Christian. Sometimes I'd look at it and think, oh, that's good. Sometimes I'd think, oh, that's difficult. Nearly always I'd think, who cares? Until I became a Christian and I realized that this is a gift from God. And we need to lay hands upon it. How do you lose a blessing? You ignore the scripture. Scripture's a blessing and you ignore. Secondly, how do you lose a blessing? Also on this slide. You worship something other than God. You worship, as Jesus put it, money. Mammon, as the old King James Version puts it. You become materialistic. You become more about the fine clothes, the pension scheme, the mortgage, the retirement funds, you name it. You become all about that, and you become more and more concerned about money. And Jesus couldn't have put it clearer. He says, you can't worship God and money. Money gets in the way. Be careful. You lose a lot when you start to worship cash. And yet that's just what these people did. Let me explain one or two things. Do you see that coin up there? That's a temple tax coin. And it was accepted in the temple. Now you might be under the misapprehension, because every so often it was a kind of a cheap sermon that you could say, oh, the money changers were there because Roman coins had idolatrous images on them, and they changed them to the sanctuary shekel because the Jewish people would not suffer any images of foreign gods into their temple. You might have heard a sermon along those lines. That story kind of got bandied around. But history shows that that was utter nonsense. The reason why there was an issue and the reason why you have money changers is because so many coins were rubbish. You could go to one country, you could get a silver coin, and it might have a drop of silver in a load of other rubbish. And so, the temple authorities decided that the best coins you could get were Phoenician. Phoenician silver and Phoenician gold. It had the highest quality. It was the purest and the finest. And they said, that's what we'll accept in the temple. It was covered in deities. It was covered in images of pagan things. They didn't give two hoots about that. They were interested in one thing. What's it worth? What's it worth? And so the money changers were there because they wanted a pure and clear and excellent cash flow into the temple. They didn't want to be distracted from their goal. They didn't want to be ripped off by anyone. Fancy someone coming along bringing an offering to God and the quality of the silver not being high enough. Disgusting. So the money changers went on for a while. And then it was noted that, of course, people were coming along and they were not just bringing money to put in the temple coffers. They wanted to bring doves and sheep, and if you're really wealthy, maybe an oxen to be sacrificed. And there were these people, they had all their little businesses all around the city selling these things and outside the city of Jerusalem. So it was, and can you believe it, historical records actually has the name of the person who proposed it. It was Caiaphas, the high priest, involved with the trial and the execution of Jesus Christ. Caiaphas, who came up with a great idea. Why don't we put market stalls out inside the temple so we can sell the doves, the sheep, the oxen in here? Then we make money on the rent of those spaces as well. Oh, plus it's more convenient for all the tourists and the pilgrims. It's a blessing for them. We just happen to make money out of it. The box, incidentally, in 1990, they found Caiaphas' grave. They found his family tomb. And this is Caiaphas' ossuary. That's the box where they put his bones. That's kind of all that's left of Caiaphas. No statue like Herod. But between them all, do you see what a royal mess they were making? Compare that to Jesus' wonderful understanding of Isaiah. That the temple should be a house of joy and of prayer. And that's a marketplace. It's terrible. And Jesus gets angry with them. He's filled with zeal. Jesus does it on other occasions as well. Jesus gets angry with the religious authorities. You can read about it in Mark's Gospel. When they say, if you have decided you're going to give some money to the temple, it's Corban. But then you discover that your mother and father are impoverished and are in desperate need. We give you the rule, if you've dedicated that money to the temple, give it to us. You may not go and help your parents. And Jesus said, you're making a mockery of the law of God himself, that you should honor your father and mother. How wrong that is. You shouldn't be all about money. Then Jesus goes the whole hog. He turns and he says this. And this is in Luke chapter 16. And starting there at verse 13. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. What a statement. Imagine God here on earth, Jesus Christ, saying that to you. Imagine how that would chill you to the bone. There's loads of things that people think are just great. And get this, God detests them. How dare you worship money? You lose the blessing. You lose the blessing God's given you. You choose something else, and God, with a heavy heart, says, then have it. If you choose this over what I'm giving you, take it. Have it. How do you preserve your blessing? How do you keep it? Jesus demonstrates by zeal. The disciples see it and they recognize it. They realize that Jesus is fulfilling a scripture as he gets furiously angry and is passionate about his house, about the house of God himself. When God intervenes, all of these human problems meet this holy fury. So how do you keep the blessing? How do you preserve it? By zeal. But bear in mind, there's a number of things about zeal which cause a problem. Number one, zeal is unsubtle. When you come across zeal, it might offend thee. You might be offended and upset. I wonder how the money changers felt as Jesus picked up their money and tipped it onto the floor. As Jesus drove out the livestock. It says here that Jesus made a whip. Wonderful, wonderful word that they use. The phragelion. It's a Roman-style whip. Multiple strands. You can imagine Jesus putting this thing together. And the disciples starting to worry a bit. And thinking, what's your plan with that? What are you actually going to do? We'd come to the temple for, buy a couple of doves. Maybe get a bite to eat on the way out. What are you doing? Zeal isn't subtle. Zeal offends you. Zeal rubs you up the wrong way. Zeal makes you feel uncomfortable. Zeal isn't polite. It's not trendy. It's not socially acceptable. And yet zeal can protect a blessing. Can protect something wonderful that God gives you. And if you're an agent of zeal, if you bring zeal, people get cross with you. People who are offended aim the curses and the anger at you. Imagine what the people must have said. But think again of the words that mention zeal in the Old Testament, in Psalm 69 and verse 9, we read the quotation that the disciples mention. Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. That's the completion of it. Zeal for your house consumed Jesus, but the insults of those who insult you fall on me. That whole thing happened. The people were furious that Jesus did these things. And they insulted him. But in fact, of course, all they were doing was insulting God, who had given them the blessing. So zeal is unpopular. And zeal is necessary. It's a necessary response to God. It's a necessary response to the things he gives us. He expects passion for his name, for his blessings, for all of those good things. And if we respond with apathy and we say to him, well, thanks for the blessings, but yeah, no, they're all right. I guess we could do without them. And then we start to do without them, and then we start to focus on other things. That path leads to hell and damnation. Zeal is necessary. Let me give you some examples of where it's necessary before I finish these words. Zeal's necessary in your own life. In our own lives, we as human beings are apt to drift. We err and we stray and we get things wrong. And you need a certain amount of zeal to get back on track, to be reinvigorated with your passion to pursue God and what he wants you to do with great passion and vigor. In our lives, when we get things wrong, and I say it often, we make excuses. We make brilliant excuses. You steal and you say, ah, they won't miss it. You're mean to someone and you say, ah, they deserved it. You do all these different things wrong. You develop in your own heart and in your mind this separate morality, this network of things that you kind of rely on. And it takes a zealous and passionate heart to tear it down. To realize that this is rubbish and that the only way is God's way. So you need zeal in your individual lives. You need zeal in your church. In your church, you need to be passionate about things and not apathetic. It is easy for the great pillars of what a church is to be ignored. I've mentioned it oh so many times. Worship. We should be worshipping our God here. Nurture. We should be blessing and encouraging and discipling people like dear Trevor. He's been baptized today. We should be caring for each other. And evangelism, we should be about the business Jesus said we should be about, proclaiming the good news. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that a church should be a business. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that the church should be a social club. I read in God's word that it is a dynamic, living body of people who are about God's business, worship, nurture, and evangelism. And to lay hands on that, need zeal from everyone. We need to be zealously about it. And finally, we need to be zealous for the world. God calls us into the world. And we need to stand up for righteousness with zeal. We need to be a bit like, I'll stick his picture up again. Good old Victor Laszlo, where is he? Here he is. We need to be passionate and stand up. So in all things we need zeal. We need it to keep a grip on the good things God gives us. And when we lose that zeal, the good things slip through our fingers. I started by saying that this is not the only occasion when Jesus cleansed the temple. In all likelihood, he did it twice, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. And at the end of his ministry, he uses slightly different words. He refers not to the temple as a marketplace, but he calls it a den of thieves. What about those for strong words? It comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. I just read the little passage that Jesus is quoting. But God says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers, thieves to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Now go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name. See what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. Jesus leaves his people with that terrifying warning He says, okay, you're doing it again. You're turning my house, this place, this blessing, this good thing, into a den of thieves. Go to somewhere else where you did that. And look what happened to it. Look at the inevitability. Look at what happens when you ignore God. Look at what happens when you reject his scriptures. Look at what happens when you choose cash over the living God. Look at what happens. Go to Shiloh. Look at the destruction. In just the same way that you can go to Jerusalem and look at a pitiful pile of bricks, called very aptly the Wailing Wall, because that's all that's left of that temple where God was rejected. And I say to every one of us here, let us never reject God. Let's be zealous for the blessings he gives us. Let's embrace his temple and embrace the joy and prayer that he calls us to. Amen indeed.